I invite you to open your Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This morning we will resume our study in Paul's first epistle to Timothy. And we have been making our way verse by verse through this epistle, and we are now in the first section of chapter 2 in verses 1 through 7. So we will read those verses this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. If you recall from our previous studies, these first eight verses have to do with the priority of praying for unbelievers, for non-Christians. This is a high and lofty privilege and duty for the church, which the Lord has committed to us as believers. And I remind you by way of introduction that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy from somewhere in Macedonia, to his beloved child in the faith and trusted missionary co-laborer. Timothy, as you may recall, is in Ephesus, which is located in today's modern-day Turkey. In chapter 1, verse 3, we learn that Paul departed from Ephesus and instructed Timothy to remain on in that city. Timothy was left in Ephesus with the objective or assignment of restoring order to the church there. That is made expressly clear in chapter 3 and verse 15. Call your attention there once again to 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. I am writing these things to you, Paul writes to Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It is Paul's intention that Timothy, in Paul's stead, would lead the church here in Ephesus to worship God, to restore order within the church of how the church is to operate and function in the worship of God. The Ephesian church, planted there in the midst of pagan culture during Paul's second missionary journey, was from its birth a spirit-filled church. It was the church that you may recall that Paul pastored for 3 years during his third missionary journey. We read about this in Acts 19, verses 8 through 10. It was a well-established church that was known for its faith and love. But this letter tells us that they began to drift. They began to drift in their doctrine and deviate from the truth that they were once so strong in. Not only that, had they been led astray by false doctrine, but they had been led astray even in their lives to ungodly living. They had fallen into sin and ungodliness. So many things needed to be rectified in the church, and Paul has left Timothy to finish this job that he had started. Paul then writes Timothy this letter, outlining those things specifically that he was to give his utmost attention and effort to. Here in chapter 2, Paul begins to give Timothy these detailed instructions. He prioritizes the areas of error that were most needful of Timothy's correction and leadership. Priority number one on Paul's list for the church at Ephesus, and by extension, every New Testament church, Priority number one is found in these first eight verses, and it is the necessity of praying for all men. The word all here, again, refers to all sorts or kinds of persons, all cultures, all races, all nationalities, all tribes and nations. The church must prioritize in its worship to pray for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Evangelistic praying then is and should be a central place, hold a central place in the life and ministry of every local church. The implication in this statement is that an idea had been adopted in the Ephesian church that not all men could be saved. There were Jews there who were promoting this idea of Judaism and the Judaizing false doctrine that men must come and become a Jew first, must adopt into their life the Mosaic law in order to be saved. There were Gentiles in the church who believed that salvation was reserved for those with a special or secret or mystical knowledge of the gods. So there were people in this church in Ephesus that believed not all men could be saved, only this exclusive or select group. In other words, they devised the doctrine that salvation was reserved only for these groups, and as a result, restricted the focus even of their praying, let alone their preaching and teaching. So Paul sets things in order here in chapter 2 in these beginning 8 verses. He provides Timothy with the truth of the matter that God desires all men without distinction to be saved, not just an elite group of Jews and Gentiles. Instead, the truth of the gospel is to be offered to all men without discrimination or distinction. And no restrictions are to be placed upon those that we pray for. We notice here in these first opening 8 verses of chapter 2, one principle in Paul's ministry as an apostle, as a pastor, as a leader within these churches. We see how Paul simply states foundational truths of Scripture to correct error. He doesn't microanalyze all of the problems and errors and doctrines that are going on currently in the church in Ephesus. He simply states or restates the foundational truths that are found throughout Scripture. It is a practice that we too should always strive to emulate whenever we are faced with those who would twist or distort God's word. Charles Spurgeon put it this way in Spurgeon-esque form. If a crooked stick is before you, we need not explain how crooked it is. Lay a straight one down by the side of it, and the work is well done. Preach the truth, and error will stand abashed in its presence. There is much false teaching, there is much false doctrine, there is much distorting and perverting of God's word, even in churches today and in our culture, that would say God believes this, or God does this, or God is like this. We are simply to state the truths of Scripture as a response to these false doctrines. And I want to remind you, before we look to our passage this morning in verses 5 and 6, I want to remind you of the heart of the matter here in this opening section of chapter 2. If we understand what Paul is saying here only as a manual of church order, only as a manual of praying in the worship of the church, we've missed the point entirely. Well, Paul would have Timothy and the church at Ephesus understand, and especially us today as a church ourselves, is the plan and purpose of God in salvation. The gospel becomes ineffectual when we alter it. But when it is faithfully upheld, it is the power of God unto salvation to all men, both Jew and Gentile alike. This passage is an affirmation that the church is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to all men, and then we are to support our efforts with prayer for all men. We are to see the world, the unbelievers in our midst, in this community, in our lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, to see them all without discrimination in the sense of who we should preach the gospel to. It is easy oftentimes for us to size up certain people and say, I've heard that person talk, I've watched that person live. They're not going to give me the time of day for the gospel, so they're now excluded in my mind and practically from hearing the gospel. But that person who seems upright and has this standard of ethic and morals, I'm going to give the gospel to that person. Or you fill in the blank. Those areas that we restrict the gospel to, and this is reminding us that the gospel is to go forth freely unto all men without distinction, without discrimination, and on top of that, our job, our duty, our privilege is not done when we preach the gospel to all men, but when we support those very efforts of evangelism with prayers for all men. The church's practice of evangelism and evangelistic prayer is the pattern after the very heart and purpose of God Himself toward the unsaved, as we will see here in just a moment. In this passage, Paul lists five basic components of evangelistic prayer in the church. First, in verse 1, the quality of our prayers. And he lists those four words which describe prayer: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Then in verse 2, he speaks of the diversity in our praying. We are to pray for all men, without distinction of class and rank, including those that are in authority. Then in the last half of verse 2, he speaks of the utility in our praying, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is the benefit that we have when we pray for all men, especially those at the very top of our society, those civil authorities, when we pray even for them, that God would change the hearts of the kings and rulers and leaders in our country, in our nation. It would be to this end, that God would save them, transform them, and that we would be able to live a life free of external distress or internal distress, and that we may live out our lives throughout this world in all godliness and dignity. Then in verses 3 through 7, Paul gives the rationality for evangelistic praying. Why are we to pray for all men? What reason do we have in praying for all men? And Paul answers those questions by stating reasons and facts that are directly related to God Himself. He lists that it is morally good and heartily welcomed by God our Savior in verse 3. In verse 4, he says that such evangelistic praying corresponds, is consistent with God's own nature, His compassion and love towards sinners. When we pray and evangelize those of all men without distinction in our lives and in our communities, we are patterning our very efforts after the very heart of our Heavenly Father. And in verse 5 here, it is reflective of the very nature of the Godhead itself, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Look with me now at verse 5, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. For here in verse 5, this statement here is what Paul will give, this statement of reason, of fact, that we are to pray for all men. Here's why, Paul says. God desires all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Is true, Paul says, for there is but one God, and there is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Paul expounds this statement of truth by adding two great reasons or facts to the universal love of God to all men. Reason number one, the unity of God. Reason number two, the unity of the mediator, Christ Jesus. Paul tells us there is one God. Literally, in the Greek, it reads, one is God. One, emphatically. Speaking of the unity of God. One, as opposed to many. Children know this very well, do you not? From our catechism. Are there more gods than one? No, there is only one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. You don't have to turn there. This is a very familiar passage. It is the Shema, which is still a very sacred prayer and saying from Scripture of the Old Testament that is said in Orthodox Jewish homes even to this day. This divine revelation given to the people of Israel from Moses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. We have to remember the hearts of the people of Israel, those that were delivered out of the bondage of Egypt. And when they were living there in Egypt, they saw all of the polytheistic gods of the Egyptians, the paganism and worshiping all these different gods, the god for fertility, the god of the sun, the god of all of these different things. Even we see it today in our own culture, in Hinduism. 33 million gods that they worship. In other cultures, there are far less, but yet you have all these different gods separating the very attributes and character of God into these various gods in whom you have to please as this devout follower or worshiper of the God of the Hindus or the God of the Buddhists. But here, God declaring to his people this mighty declaration here in the Old Testament that they are delivered from this idea of paganism. All their devotion is to be unified under the one God, and it is the Lord God himself. Although there are many different types of men, there is but one true God. The word God here in this verse, in verse 5, is theos, and refers to God as the creator, the possessor, the sustainer of all things, as John writes in his opening prologue. As we read in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, there is not one God for this nation and one God for another. There is not one God for the young and one God for the old, not one God for the rich, one God for the poor, not one God for slaves and one God for freemen, not one God for rulers and one God for subjects. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, we understand this more fully. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 29 and 30, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, he answers, of Gentiles also, since God is one. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, speaking of the body of Christ, Paul writes again, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit, one God. We are to pray, to evangelize all men, because there is one God for all men, Paul is telling us. Not only is the domain of creation united under one supreme being, our God, who is the creator and maker and sustainer of this world, but he is also the God of redemption. Humanity is also united under one sovereign head, God, who we read, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. We must remember about this God, the God of Scripture, who has revealed himself to us. He is a holy God. In chapter 6 and verse 16 of this epistle, Paul will write to Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light. The Apostle John in his first epistle writes that God is light and in him there is no darkness. God is holy, but you and I, as human beings, are sinful creatures. This one God for salvation is a God that has revealed himself as a holy God, and we are unholy. And this should cause us great concern. So Paul continues by affirming that God has provided or ordained only one way of salvation for unholy, sinful men. And it involves one whom he has appointed to reconcile sinful man. Look again at verse 5, and we move from the nature of God as fact for how we are and why we are to pray for all men into reason or fact number 2, the nature of Christ Jesus. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We see first here that Christ Jesus is identified, is referred to as a mediator. One mediator. Mediator comes from the word in the Greek that simply refers to someone who stands in the middle. A mediator is a go-between, one who intervenes to restore peace between two parties who are at conflict. Who are the two parties that are at conflict here in the context of this passage when we are talking about salvation? God on the one hand, who is holy and just and righteous, and sinful man on the other hand. We have been separated from God by our sin, by the sin of Adam, our first father. His sin, his original sin, and his sinful nature was passed on to every human being, and we are born into this world speaking lies and separated from a holy God. Therefore, we need someone to stand in the middle, to stand in the gap, to intervene and to restore peace between two parties. Job cried out for this in Job 9:33. Crying out, is there not someone? Is there not a mediator? He used the word umpire, an arbiter. Is there not someone who can represent me and my humanity before a holy God? One mediator between God and men. The exact purpose for which Christ takes the position of a go-between, a mediator, comes from this context. In this case, the context, without question, has to do with salvation. We see in verse 4, and redemption coming in verse 6. Interestingly, this is the only passage that Paul, in all of his epistles, speaks of Christ as a mediator. He'll refer to Moses as a mediator in Galatians, in terms of taking God's law and presenting it before the people of Israel, standing in the middle between God and the people of Israel. But here in this context, it is in regards to salvation. Christ is the only one who has voluntarily taken the position of mediator, reconciling the offender. Who is the offender in this case? Is sinful man. He comes to reconcile sinful man to the one who has been offended. Who have you and I offended in our sinful nature and in our sinful actions? It is holy God. Paul writes, in essence, again, literally translated from the original, one is God, one also is mediator between God and men. One mediator, not several mediators. We don't get to choose the way that God saves us from our sin. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is not, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches us, that the church is the mediator. That a priest is the one who mediates between God and men, and we are saved by this priest or by the church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ alone that is the mediator. And I can say it with all boldness and authority because God himself has said it. And we are to go and tell other people the same thing. You are a sinner. God is holy. You are separated from God. There is a divine punishment and justice against sin, but God has provided a mediator. We are guilty criminals before a holy God, but he has given us a mediator, and that mediator is his own son, Christ Jesus. One mediator means one and only one way to be reconciled to a holy God, and emphasizes that singular claim of Christianity and of Jesus himself, our Lord, who authoritatively declared in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Does not say I am one way amongst many. Talk to your unbelieving family members and friends, and you will hear them say this. There are many roads that lead to God. I am on this road of this religion that leads to God. You're on this road that leads to God. We are all on this on similar roads, but different paths that lead to God. No, Christ says himself, I am the way. I am the truth. There are not many truths and many religions with their doctrines that lead to God. It is only Christ that is the truth, and there is only life found in him alone. So he says, no one, absolutely no one, comes to the Father but through or by me as the mediator. Christ is mediator in restoring sinners to a right relationship to God the Father. And not only that, notice here, according to this passage, he also brings them to the knowledge of the truth of himself. How does he do this? By revealing God's plan and purpose of redemption to sinful man in the gospel of himself, persuading him through the Spirit and by the Spirit to repent of the sin that they are guilty of and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, embracing the good news of the gospel. What grace upon grace, is it not? That not only is there one mediator for sinners, but that mediator, Christ Jesus, also reveals the very truth about himself to our sinful, darkened minds, and persuades us by his Spirit to turn and see our sin and the ugliness and the blackness and the sinfulness of our sin, and to turn and forsake it and to flee to that mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. What grace upon grace. We see that he is not only mediator, Paul says, he is also man. Look again at verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And you may be familiar with this passage. I've read over it time and time again, but you may have never stopped and asked, why does Paul say the man, Christ Jesus? This is in no way Paul saying that Christ is not a divine being. It is not taking away from his deity in any means. Here we see Paul identifying the mediator here in verse 5, one also is mediator between God and men. There is no definite article in the Greek, a man, Christ Jesus. What is Paul emphasizing here then about Christ Jesus being a man? It is this. In order for a holy God to be reconciled to sinful man, man had to pay for his sin. Can we pay for our own sin? Can we atone for our sin with God on our own? Our sinful nature does not allow for that in any way, shape, or form. We are plagued with unrighteousness and sin. By calling Jesus a man, Paul again is not denying his deity. He has affirmed Christ's deity already in chapter 1. He'll affirm it again in chapter 3. What he is emphasizing is that Christ Jesus, Christ the Messiah, Jesus the Savior, is truly God and truly man. A man, Paul previously refers to all men in general. The human race is the context of what she is speaking about here in this passage. This one mediator is also truly a man. He is our representative. He is the one who has the same humanity that you and I have, yet without sin. He alone can stand between God, holy God, and sinful man, because he is man like us, yet he is divine like God, without sin. Yes, he was a Jew. Yes, he was born of a Hebrew family. But Scripture from the Old and New Testament reveals to us that Jesus has come not only to save those of one particular people group. Say only for the Jews. Otherwise, Paul would have said the man or the Jew Christ Jesus. But he does not say that. He emphasized that he is man. Christ has come for men in general, without distinction of ethnicity, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For God so loved the, what, Nicodemus, John chapter 3? God's love, Nicodemus, does not go only to his covenant people, only to the Jews. Yes, it goes to the Jews first, but it is also for the Greek. For God so loved the world, the Jew and the Greek, that he sent and gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon him, Jew or Greek, should have everlasting life, should not perish and have everlasting life. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 reveals Christ in that heavenly glory with all his church gathered together as that one Lord who has come to save people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is the emphasis. This is the very thrust. This is the very fuel that missionaries are sent forth, called by God, and sent forth from churches. Throughout all the history of the church, missionary sent forth because God has come to save all men. There were men in those churches throughout church history that would hear that and said, God is desiring to save all men, even those of those countries who have never heard of God. Therefore, I will go, as William Carey said. He told Andrew Fuller and the church, will you hold the other end of the rope? There are people there in India that I will go and preach the gospel. Will you pray for me because God has desire to save all men? Is it the same for us today? Do we look out in our diverse communities, that diversity of culture and backgrounds around us? God has sent the world to us here in California, in the Bay Area. Do we see those such as neighbors that may believe in a God of Islam, in the Hindu God? Do we see them as those that God has said that he desires to save all men, men from all nations? Paul goes from explaining Jesus as this one mediator, also as a man, the man Christ Jesus, but also in verse 6 he speaks of Christ as our ransom. How did this one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, restore peace between God and man? If he is mediator, and he is, how did he accomplish this restoration, this conflict between a holy God and sinful men? What did Christ do to bring us to God and bring peace about God and men? God provided a representative in Christ who acts on behalf of sinful man in his act of obedience, obeying and fulfilling God's law, living the life that you and I could never live because of our sin, yet Christ lived the perfect life, satisfying, fulfilling the righteousness that God demands from all men. Christ has accomplished it. Christ was also the substitute for sinful men through his suffering and death. This is what we call his passive obedience. He took upon himself the very wrath of God and paid the penalty which God's law demanded. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Christ taking upon himself the very wrath of God, paid the penalty which God's law demanded, dying the death that you and I justly deserve for our sin against God, thereby satisfying, appeasing the wrath of God, becoming our propitiation. Verse 6 also says this of Christ's position as mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Look at verse 6 with me. The one Jesus Christ who gave himself as a ransom for all men. The word ransom here refers to what is given in exchange for another as the price for his freedom or redemption. Paul is echoing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You don't have to turn there, but listen to the words of our Lord to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself, give his life as a what? Ransom. For who? For the Jews? For many? For all men? That is to say, Christ became the ransom. He is the one who paid the complete purchase price to release us from the bondage of sin and judgment. We are enslaved to our sin by birth. There is nothing that we can do to remove those shackles of sin from our souls. But Christ can. And he did. He paid the purchase price. Was it a monetary thing, children? Did Christ pay money to God so that sinners could be made free from their sin? How did Christ pay to remove that bondage from our own sinful lives and souls? He paid that ransom with his own life. He paid the price voluntarily, offering up his body as a sacrifice for sin. Whose sin? The prophet Isaiah answers with these words. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, but he was pierced through for whose transgressions? His transgressions? He had no transgressions. But he, Christ, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds, which he did not deserve, we are healed. This is what theologians call the great exchange. The great exchange of the cross. Our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins were laid upon him on the cross. He suffered and died for us. And by his atonement for our sin, his righteousness, his mercy, his grace, his healing from the terminal disease of sin was given to us. Our unrighteousness exchanged for his perfect righteousness. This is what hymn writers call amazing grace, is it not? Did you hear what was just said? Does this ring true for your own soul? Are you rejoicing now at this very moment that there is a mediator for our sin, and that mediator is the one that has not only died and paid the ransom for our sin, but has also convinced us of our sin and caused us and made us to believe in him. All of his own doing without our own effort. He simply says, believe. Believe. Man wants to know which way. What do I have to do to earn my salvation? Every religion in this world outside of Christianity says, what must I do to be saved? Tell me what I need to do. And Christianity says, there is nothing but look to Christ, who is your only hope for salvation. He is the mediator. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the only ransom for your sin. The ransom paid by Christ secured our freedom, and it has redeemed us from sin's curse and condemnation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God the Father made him, that is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, in our behalf. In this passage here in Galatians, Paul says that Christ is pictured as standing in our place between us and the divine punishment for sin, so that the curse was fully laid upon him and not us. Literally, he became a curse or a sin offering, and we are saved and set free from the curse of sin. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, in order that he might bring us to God." There is a simple hymn that is often taught to children. You may be familiar with it. One of the stanzas goes like this: "We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there." So in closing, as we draw this message now to an end, next time we will look at the second half of verse 6 and look at verse 7 of that testimony of this mediator, Christ Jesus, who has come to be our ransom for sin, and our responsibility in publishing and broadcasting and telling others of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, a few final words to everyone here in this room, to everyone listening online this morning. I want to begin first with a word to those who are not Christians. Those in our midst today would be some of the children here in our midst. This ransom is sufficient. The Lord Jesus Christ is your only mediator. He is the only way to deliver you, to bring and restore peace between you and God. And this ransom is sufficient for all who will receive it by faith. Have you received the righteousness of Christ? Is Christ your mediator? Or are you still in your unrighteousness? If Christ is not your mediator on this side of eternity, you will have to face God alone on the day of judgment when Christ returns as judge. You will have to act as your own mediator. What an awful, terrifying, dreadful thought. You, in your own sin, naked before God, exposed with all of your sin before him, you will have to stand before God. The Bible says that you will be judged. You will be cast into hell. You will stand guilty and condemned. Listen, especially children, there is no hope for the sinner after he dies. When I have opportunities of evangelism to those that I know and those that are lost, I ask them this very scenario, when you stand before God on the day of judgment and your desire is to enter into heaven, and you come with all of your sin and you have not repented and believe in Christ in life, what will you say then? Well, God is a merciful God. He will forgive me. He'll reason with me, and he'll forgive me and let me in. That is the furthest thing from the truth that God has revealed to us in his word. We must seek peace with God while we are in the land of the living. When we die, it is too late. So what must we do? Don't put it off any longer. Come at once to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man for salvation. The proper response to the work of Christ on behalf of sinners is repentance and faith. Turning from your sin, fleeing to Christ in faith, trusting in his unrighteousness, forsaking and casting away your own unrighteousness. So the Bible says, be delivered from your bondage to sin. When can this happen? Children, you may ask. I want to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. Right? You may have said that yourself. So Jesus tells you today, the gospel goes forth again. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are given a gift, say on your birthday, children, here comes this gift that comes to you. Did you earn that gift for your birthday? Did you earn it? It's given to you what? Freely. What must you do, though? If someone hands you that gift, what must you do? You must receive it, right? Take it. Give God thanks for that gift. Who is the gift that God has given to us for our sin? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and his work for your sin. And thank God even today. God, thank you. I don't want to go to hell. I know that I'm a sinner. I thank you that you have sent forth your Son, Jesus Christ, to save me from my sin. So would you save me, God, from my sin? The Bible promises that when you come to him with such a heart, with such desire, with such humility and honesty, that he will save you. He will save you. And a final word to Christians. What a thought this is to dwell on. What profound truth is found in this scripture. How we must meditate upon this each and every day. Even now, as we prepare in a few moments to partake of the Lord's Supper. The elements of the bread and the wine are set before us and then held in your hands. Think of our Lord as mediator. Think of our Lord as the ransom for your sin. And his sinless humanity taking upon himself the curse of sin that we deserve, punishment for sin that we deserve, the wrath of God that we deserve, suffering the guilt of sin on your behalf, shedding his blood as the atoning sacrifice for your sin, as the Lamb of God. He died for us as mediator. But what we often forget is that he lives for us as mediator. Do you think of that? Do we think of that? He died for us as mediator. He's the one that took upon all the things that we needed to do that we could not do as mediator, restoring peace with God. Yet he still lives for us as mediator. In his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation back into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of God, this is the guarantee that we are accepted by God into his presence spiritually. He remains our advocate, our mediator, our high priest in heaven. So if you are sitting here today, as a child of God, as a believer, as a Christian, maybe you have broken fellowship with God. Maybe there is sin in your life that is yet unconfessed. Maybe you're dealing with the guilt of sin, of some sin that you have committed this past week or even today. Remind you of the mediator that is Christ Jesus. He ever lives to intercede for us. Bring your sin to him now. Confess your sin, failures, your troubles, your shortcomings to God through Christ. Especially today, when we celebrate his sacrifice for our sin in the Lord's Supper. And then when you have done that, cry out from your heart, from your soul to God in heaven, hallelujah, what a Savior. May these holy meditations today sanctify us and renew in us a deeper devotion to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we now ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word. May you glorify yourself in it. May you write these truths upon our heart. May we not quickly forget them. May we dwell upon them, meditate upon them. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, the God-man, the one who has sacrificed his own life on our behalf, that we might have peace with God. Oh God, help us to rejoice in this day, even at this very moment. Help us to talk of this. Help us to tell others of this. Help us to pray for all men. May this excite our very souls. May you set our hearts on fire for you. May you rekindle it often. We confess that we so often grow cold, indifferent, obstinate, stubborn. Turn us from these ways, O God. Inflame us as your children in our very souls and as a church, that we would seek not only to reach the lost with the gospel, but also to pray for all men that they would be saved. Help us to glorify you in our lives together as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his glory and for his name's sake, we pray. Amen.